Acts chapter 12, excuse me, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And then Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or Greeks, also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon this time in his word and upon our lives as we seek to serve him. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you, our great and mighty God, the King of the universe, the one who fills the vast expanse of space, time, and eternity. You hung the stars in their place. You're the one who upholds all things, the world and everything in it. You are the one who keeps our heart beating. You're the one who has given us another day of life as a gift. You are the one who has placed your fingerprints all around creation. Everywhere we look, we see the evidence of the God who made us and all things. We do thank you for this new day, this day that you've set apart for our souls, for our good, to rest our souls in the promises of your word and to rest our bodies that we might be refreshed. We do pray you would come with refreshing grace today, Lord. As we open your word, come and feed our souls and build us up. We pray that we might fly again to Christ and to his grace, that you would continue to draw us into his presence. Oh Lord, each one of us has come into this room today with burdens and fears and sorrows, anxieties about the future. We cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And we know that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. We thank you, Lord, for this Father's Day. We thank you for all those who are fathers here and pray that you would make us to be worthy fathers. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us life through our earthly fathers, and that you have shown us what a perfect father is by revealing yourself as our Heavenly Father. Lord, come and bless us and give to us what we do not have and teach us what we don't know. Write in our hearts the things that we have forgotten. Remind us again of the great truths of the gospel. Equip us to live life here in this fallen world faithfully before you. Help me, Lord, your servant, to rightly divide your word and to proclaim it faithfully. May Christ be honored, the gospel faithfully preached. Open our ears, Lord, to hear, and our hearts to believe, and open our eyes to see. We make our prayer in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again and is reigning now in glory. In his name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are visiting today, we've been working through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, we come to a turning point where the door has been flung open wide to the Gentiles. The gospel is finally going to the nations. Following the conversion of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, and then coming back to Jerusalem with the news of this and approval, you might say, from the General Assembly, the gathering of the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, and confirmed that this was of the Lord, that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews first, that God had poured out the same Spirit on these who were far off, far from the promises of God, outside of the covenant of promise, that God had brought them in. Now scores of Gentiles and Greeks are coming to faith in Antioch, as because of the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem following Stephen and his martyrdom, the disciples were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Not all of them, the apostles remained behind, but many, as we read in Acts chapter 11 today, went as far as Cyprus and Cyrene and Antioch to the north. Many believed the gospel. Some went first preaching just to the Jews, but some preached to the Gentiles, to the Greeks as well. And this big news comes back to Jerusalem, that there were scores of people who've come to saving faith in Christ who were not Jews, who were Gentiles. Again, those who were far off, separated from God, far from the promises of God. And so they send someone to investigate. They send a man named Barnabas. We'll look at him more closely next week. One of my favorite characters in the Bible. They sent him to look and see if the gospel had truly come to them. Did the grace of God really come to these Greeks, these Hellenists, these Gentiles, those who are outside of the covenant, those who have been far from God, without hope, without the promises? Really, have they come to believe the Messiah as well? There's actually, as we've read in John today, there's actually a prelude to this. There's a little window that Jesus opens to show that the gospel will indeed go to the Greeks. We'll back up a few years and look in John chapter 12 this morning to see this preview of the ministry of Jesus, that he would be extending the gospel far beyond what their limited eyes could see in the Jewish community. In John chapter 12, if you would keep your Bibles open to that point, John chapter 12, verses 20 and following, there's a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ at this place. All along in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps saying, "My time has not yet come. The hour has not yet arrived. My hour has not yet come." He says that, to you, first of all, at the wedding of Cana. Remember that miracle where Jesus turned those big water pots for purification rites at the wedding? When they ran out of wine, he turned that water into wine. And his mother and others thought he should put on a big show here. He says, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Well, here in John chapter 12, the hour has come. The time has come for the Passover lamb to be slain. He's about to go to the cross. What we're reading about here in John chapter 12 is happening there in what some people call Holy Week, the week before the crucifixion. and death and resurrection of Jesus. The hour has come, as we heard this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, when God would lay on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. The moment has come for Christ to lay down his life for the sheep, to die for the sins of the world. Now, if you keep your Bible open there in John chapter 12, you'll notice that in the section just before this, the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, the religious leaders of the day, the doctors of the law, they've made an exaggerated claim. Remember the crowd that came up for the feast? In verse 12, they heard that Jesus was coming. There would have been, at this time, somewhere between 1 and 2 million people, maybe more, swelling the streets of Jerusalem. Ironically, little lambs running all over the place as people were preparing for the Passover. The crowd that was with him, verse 17 says, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, was also there. You see that in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They were telling everybody, this is the man who raises the dead, who raised Lazarus. We just saw this in Bethany. So many people went out to meet him. And from the other gospel writers, you know, they cried out. We find this here in John chapter 12 as well, verse 12. They waved palm branches, lay down their cloaks, singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, the Pharisees make an exaggerated claim. These religious, hard-hearted, unbelieving rulers of the Jews exclaim, would you look? Verse 19, look, the whole world is going after him. They are exaggerating. It's not everybody, but without realizing it, it's prophetically true. In fact, it's fulfilled in the very next verse when these from the world, these Greeks, these Hellenists, come seeking Jesus. The whole world is going after him. And then right in the very next verse, in fact, in the original text, there would not have been a paragraph break like you have it here in your English Bible with a little heading, some Greeks see Jesus, as if the scene is changing. This is all together here. In fact, this is something that God had planned long ago, that those outside the covenant community, those outside of Israel, would be seeking Jesus, that he was coming, the Messiah was coming, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was called the desire of the nations, not just the desire of the people of Israel, the desire of the nations. And here, he's come. In the Old Testament, God promised Abraham, all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples will be blessed through you. You see, it's coming true here. And this is just the preview of what we see in Acts chapter 11 when the door is flung open wide and all kinds of people are coming to believe in him. In the Old Testament, God said, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. We're living in the fulfillment of that, aren't we? Here in Southwest Florida. All over the earth, all the ends of the earth are seeing the salvation of our God. At his birth, remember who came to kneel down before him? Magi from Gentile nations came to honor him. Jesus said something in John chapter 4 that confused his disciples. Remember he said, as he was at the well and the Samaritan woman was there, and she went into town and she told all her friends, and this whole flock of people start coming out to see him. He says to his disciples, look at the fields. Look at the crowds. They're white. They're ripe for the harvest. I imagine his disciples must have been scratching their heads going, what are you talking about? These are Samaritans. These are half-breeds. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied, and John comments that Jesus would not be just the Messiah of the Jews, but also for the scattered children of God. When Caiaphas says, well, one man die for the nation. It's better for one man to die than for all to die. One man to die for the nation. John comments, he did that not even knowing he was prophesying. He was the high priest, Caiaphas was, that Jesus would be the Savior for the whole world. So we have this little window here of the gospel going to the nations, and it begins with this longing in the heart of some visitors to Jerusalem. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along. There's this heartfelt request by seekers, by those who are seeking the Lord. Some Greeks approach Philip. Now, Philip is one of the 12 disciples. And they say to him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to talk to him." Now, who are these Greeks? The Bible tells us something about them there in verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, it wouldn't have been unusual for Greeks to be there too, Greek Gentiles. The Greek people traveled for commerce all over the Roman Empire and beyond to India, to China. The Greeks traveled for curiosity. They traveled for knowledge. They traveled to seek new ideas. They were known as travelers. Remember when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17? Luke writes that the Athenians spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The Greeks loved to travel and they loved to talk about life and philosophy. They were ancient seekers of truth, you might say, seekers of new ideas, the new philosophies, and the latest trends. So it's no surprise that they would also be seeking here in Jerusalem, that they would be at the feast. Now, because they've come to worship, it's most likely that these would be God-fearing Greeks, those who had come enough times to Jerusalem. They had some knowledge of Yahweh, of the God of the Israelites. They worshiped at the feast, which means they would have been where? Where would they have been in the temple if they've come to worship? Well, they wouldn't have been allowed in the inner courts of the temple. They would have been in the court of the Gentiles. That is the outer courts. Now, that ought to ring some bells for you if you know anything from the Gospels about Holy Week and the court of the Gentiles. Something really big had just happened in the court of the Gentiles when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Do you remember? The other Gospel writers say that when Jesus arrived on Palm Sunday, that he came into the temple, and what did he find in the court of the Gentiles, where these Greeks should be worshiping? Remember what he found there? The money changers and their tables. It was like this big marketplace. And he turns over the tables. He clears them out. He dumps everything on the floor. They were doing this right in the court of the Gentiles. And what did Jesus say? He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, you can be sure when he did this, all of Jerusalem would have been abuzz, especially with what's just happened as he's approaching Jerusalem and everyone's singing this messianic psalm, "Hail to the King, King of the Jews has come." He goes into the temple, he clears out the court of the Gentiles. I would suggest to you it's very possible that these Greeks may have either seen this. Surely they knew about it. They knew what had happened. This was a big deal. Jesus came and cleared out the place so that they could worship, so that they can pray, that they can seek the Lord. Who is this man? Who is he? That's why they come asking to Philip. Now, there's no indication that they're insincere. It's not like the Pharisees who come and say, "Show us a miracle. We want to see something big." That's not why they're coming to Jesus. There's no indication of that. They genuinely want to see him. They want to talk to him. They want to learn from him. They obviously have questions for him. They want to grow in their knowledge of God. They want to know the truth about him. And in doing so, actually, they put Caiaphas and the Pharisees to shame, because they want to see Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. They put us to shame as well, won't they? This ought to be the daily desire of our souls, to see Jesus, to hear from him, to know him better, to learn from him, to feed on his word, to grow in him. One last thing before we move on to Christ's answer to them. Notice who they come to. Who do they approach? It says they came to Philip. Now, what's different about Philip? Well, Philip's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and Philip's name is Greek. These Hellenists come to a guy with a Greek name. Bethsaida borders Syrophoenicia. Perhaps he spoke Greek better than some of the other disciples. Somehow they thought he would be able to help them. He was the one they felt comfortable approaching. He was the one who had more common ground, you might say, with them. He was the one who was available to be approached. I'd suggest there's a good reminder for us here. God uses ordinary means to draw people to himself. I'll say that again. God uses ordinary means to draw people to himself. He uses ordinary, random connections to draw people to himself. Ordinary, common associations. He uses ordinary things, you might say, about ordinary people to do life-changing work. He uses relationships. He uses your relationships to build bridges. He even uses your background to make people comfortable in approaching you. He uses your heritage. He might even use where you're from as you meet someone and they say, "Oh, you're from Detroit too?" And you have an instant common conversation. "You're from Ohio? You're from this background? You have your experiences, your travels. You've been to my country. Your skills, your professional abilities, your talents." God uses all these things as a bridge in whom or through whom God can work. He uses your educational background. He uses your hobbies. He uses your leisure time choices all for his glory. He even uses your language skills to draw people. Even if you only know a few phrases, God can use that to build bridges to people that you can have a conversation with them. I'll give you a real quick illustration. You may not know that I know like three phrases in Korean. I learned these three phrases 35 years ago because in my seminary there were all kinds of Koreans. 안녕하세요 means hello. 감사합니다 means thank you. 미안합니다 means I'm sorry. I know how to say them even with a Korean accent. So I've had people say, "Oh, you speak Korean." It's like, well, I've just given you everything. So there was a day in Grand Rapids when I was a pastor there that I was dropping off a sport coat to be dry cleaned at a dry cleaner at a Korean-owned business. There was a Korean man who rarely said anything to anybody. And I walked in and I said, 안녕하세요, which means hello. And as I handed it to him, I said, 감사합니다. And then as something else happened, I said, 미안합니다, I'm sorry. And he just opened up and started talking to me. I mean, he just lit up. He was animated. Another customer came in the door as we were chit-chatting there. It was all in English, of course, because I don't speak Korean. But I know those three Korean phrases. And every single time I went in there after that, this man, we talked about the church. We talked about his church. We talked about his background. We talked about the things of the Lord. How did that all happen? It happened because of those three simple phrases that I learned. In fact, as I left the store, this woman came running out the door to my car, the customer who'd come in behind me, and said, "How did you do that?" I said, "What are you talking about?" "How did you get him to talk? I've been coming here for 10 years, and he never says anything to me." I said, "Well, I just used my three favorite only Korean phrases." God uses, you see, these ordinary things in your life to draw people to himself. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Well, as he's drawing people, he uses ordinary means to do that. You are the means that God will use for seekers to find him. It ought to make us ask questions. Do those whom I'm acquainted with have any idea that I'm a servant of God? Am I approachable? Do I take the time to strike up a conversation with people? It's not hard. It's not hard. And if they say something you don't know, well, you could be like Philip and go get Andrew, right? Am I looking for those who might be seeking Christ? Am I aware of the fact that God in his providence might bring someone across my path today who's seeking the Lord? Do I even think about the fact that God is presently at work in people? Do I see them that way as they come across my path? Someone told me a story yesterday about talking to a man who was checking out a roof of a neighbor's house, struck up a conversation with them, took a moment to pick up on something the man said, ended up being this huge conversation where this random guy expecting a roof poured out his whole life about his problems with his ex-girlfriend and what's going to happen, and there's children involved, and you just never know how God might be preparing someone. Notice, secondly, very quickly, Jesus gives a genuine, honest answer for seekers there in verses 22 and following. First of all, there's a pattern for us here, as I briefly mentioned, for us in our personal witnessing. When people do come to us with questions, it's okay to go get help, right? It's okay. Philip went to get Andrew. Why is that in there? I think that's a comfort to all of us. When people come seeking to know more about Christ, it's okay to say, let me go get someone else. Let's get together. When they come asking to know more about Christ and say, why do you go to church? You seem to have your life together. How do you do that? You're always so nice to people. I feel like I can talk to you. Why is that? What makes you different? Why is my life so messed up? There's a pattern here in our personal witnessing. Jesus then, secondly, replied to their seeking. He replied to their seeking by pointing to his death, on the cross. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, for anyone who knew their Bibles as the disciples would have, this phrase would have made their jaws drop. This phrase was loaded. The hour has come? Their hearts would have skipped a beat. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? The Son of Man, really? The awesome Son of Man described in Daniel is coming in glory? The Romans are now going to be crushed and they'll grovel at his feet? Oh, Jesus didn't mean that particular coming. That glorious coming is in the future. Still, when the Son of Man comes in his second coming, what he meant was the glory of the cross. The Son of Man would be delivered up and would display the love of God in all of his amazing glory as Jesus died for sinners as a substitute. Thirdly, Jesus describes it with a picture from the natural world. Did you hear what he said there? He said, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He's using the illustration of a seed. What's true in the natural world, he's saying, is true in the spiritual world. Life comes through death. The most perfect seed must die for life to come. A grain of wheat, a perfectly shaped bean, a very healthy looking kernel of corn must, in a sense, die to produce fruit, to produce more. It profits nothing as it is. When it dies, it then produces many seeds. When it's placed in the ground, it changes. It dies to itself and it bears much fruit. Now, there's two applications of this illustration. First of all, Jesus must die. That's the glory that he's speaking about. His body will be buried. Jesus must die so that the many will have life. Through the sacrifice of the one, many will be saved. His death, like a seed planted in the ground, as he dies and is buried, will spring up to bring countless millions of souls to new life. But he also goes on to make a personal application. You must die. You must die to yourself. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, the same law, the same principle applies to you. You must die to your ego. You must die to your selfish way of thinking. You must die to your selfish desires. You must leave the glory of the world behind. Death is the way to spiritual life. Dying to my sins, dying to myself, is the way to life. To do that, you must look to Christ, who is the life, who gives you new life. Whoever serves me, he says, must follow me. You must serve like him. That is, you must bear your love for the world. You must crucify the flesh. You must put to death your ungodly desires. It may seem foolish to some, but there's never been a man who did not find these words to be true. If you die to your sinful self, you'll find abundant life and eternal joy in following Jesus. Here's the way. You look to the cross. You cast your sins. You die to them. You cast them upon Christ. You admit that you need a Savior, and you lay them there and turn away. And then point E on your outline. What's the proof of the one who's found Jesus? What does he say there in verse 26? Where I am, there shall my servant be. If you've truly sought and found and seen and come to know Jesus, if you've come to believe in him, if you've died to yourself and your life is hidden in Christ, here's the proof. You will be a servant. Your gifts and your talents and your time and your work and your abilities and your life will be seen as tools in the master's hand for his purposes. And that was seen from these disciples that were scattered, as we read in Acts, because of the persecution that began with Stephen. As they were scattered and they went to other cities, they were servants of God. They didn't care. They went telling people about the Messiah. That's how all those Greeks came to know Christ in Antioch. They were servants of the Most High God. As we close, Jesus concludes with this great promise. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Isn't that what you want today? That's what I want. I want God to be pleased. I want the honor of God to be seen in me. Is that what you live for? There's a lot of work to do, right? The fields are white for harvest. This city is white and ripe for harvest. The world we live in is full of sadness and sorrow. People all around you who have no hope. It's full of evil. People are asking and seeking meaning in life. They're asking tough questions. Will my life ever amount to anything? Is there a God out there? What's the purpose of life? What's the answer? The answer is found in Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is our gospel. Maybe you're one who's still seeking God. The Lord who made you said, come, come to me. Anyone who thirsts, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all our heart. Jesus is drawing you to himself. He's drawing all of us. He's drawing people all around us, people you don't even expect. He says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, that is after the resurrection, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. Praise be to the God of grace. As he draws weak and wounded sinners, even this morning, to the grace of God in Christ. Marvelous grace. Let us pray.